In many parts of our country, we're glad to be Americans, but we're not happy when we stop and think about what's gone wrong that causes such an epidemic of death from gun violence. You might say, well, don't other countries have this problem? No, not to near the to the level that we do. In Western Europe, countries like Germany and England and so forth, their rate of gun homicide is 13 times less than ours. Even in our neighboring Canada, gun deaths are 5 times less than ours. So what could be wrong? I'm sure there are many factors, just like if you try to analyze any disease, you would come up with several factors, and I certainly would not suggest that I have all the answers. But I think it's pretty clear that America has one great difference between our country and Western Europe, and that is we have fewer laws that govern guns. We don't ask people to register if they want to get a gun. We're quite free in allowing the sale of the most horrific kinds of guns, such as assault rifles. And so we are beginning to reap some of the problems connected with that. You might say, well, laws won't solve our problems. And certainly laws don't solve every problem, but moral problems in America have been solved by laws. We wouldn't have abolished slavery if we had just left it up to the slaveholders and said, I hope you come around to recognize that this is wrong. No, there had to be an Emancipation Proclamation and 2 amendments to the Constitution. And even in the matter of civil rights, finally in 1954, the Supreme Court said, you no longer can bar African-American children from going to school with white children. And so we changed our behavior. Maybe we didn't always change our heart, but it helped to change our heart. So here we are, we're faced with the need to look at some of our laws. But we also need to look at our hearts a little bit. We know that there's too much discussion of violence and hatred in our society. In fact, the young man, 21 years of age, who killed those 20 people in El Paso, traveled 600 miles in order to do that. He was a resident of Allen, Texas, which is just outside of Dallas. And he had a manifesto which suggested that he hated the migrants, particularly of Hispanic background, and the Hispanics also. And so there's a venom that exists in America. There are some bad language that goes on. There's some hatred. So deep, and yet stop and think about Jesus. Just look at his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then he went on to say, not only is murder wrong, but anger toward your brother and sister, or calling your brother and sister rocker, or thou fool. And yet our president decided that the city of Baltimore is something that's crime-ridden and filled with rodents. Now, folks, I served as the minister for the Crenshaw Church of Christ, which was a majority of which it was founded on integration, but the majority of them were African-American. And I can guarantee you if I had gotten up and said to that audience, well, where you live is filled with rodents and ridden with crime, and you need to straighten it up, the response would not have been very positive. So we've got to clean up our language. We've got to no longer speak with bigotry and hatred. The Bible clearly teaches that racism is wrong. Paul said in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And Jesus got in trouble in the first sermon that he preached, and I might get in trouble too, that's okay. I'll just have to say to you that as far as I can tell, the prophets of old and Jesus himself didn't always say the most popular thing. So here, this is Jesus was speaking in the synagogue, and he simply said, you know, when they chose to cure the leper, and it wasn't an Israelite, it was a Syrian. And all of a sudden they got so angry at him because he was, in a sense, suggesting that other people were as good as his Jewish audience that they wanted to kill him. So all I'm saying is, some way, somehow, we've got to inject love not only toward our friends, but toward our enemies, Jesus said. So let us recognize that the language of hatred, the language of violence, the language of ill will is one of the causes of this problem in America. So I simply begin that before I turn to the 11th chapter of John, which I'm supposed to preach on today. And fortunately, the 11th chapter of John is a story of life rather than death, because it's the story of Jesus raising Lazarus. What a wonderful story that was. You know, Jesus had friends. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were some of his closest friends. They gave him hospitality. He and his disciples sometime stayed in that home, which I assume was rather commodious. But Jesus had many friends who supported his ministry. We sometimes wonder, how did these people travel around with no income? Well, they had gifts that they received. It talks about the treasury, that Judas Iscariot happened to be someone who was overseeing that particular funding. And so Jesus was here. He had before this, in the Gospel of John that we studied in previous sermons, he was someone who had healed the blind man, he'd healed the lame man, and now he raises the dead. In fact, Jesus one time said, when John the Baptist was in prison, and John the Baptist sent his messengers and he said, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And here's what Jesus said. Tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. Jesus had it before this, had raised the widow of Nain's son, you remember, the city of Nain, and he saw a funeral procession. They were carrying this individual's bier to a grave, and it was the widow's only son, and he stopped and raised this person from the dead. Also the story of Jairus, who said, my daughter is very, very ill. Will you please come to my house and do something for her? And before Jesus got to the house, messengers came and said, she's already died. And Jesus goes ahead and heals her. So now we have the dramatic raising of Lazarus. And this, if you recall the story, and I won't read the whole chapter because it would take too long, but first, on the way, Martha talks to him and says, you know, if you'd have been here before he died, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus said, well, he's going to be raised. And Martha said, yes, I know in the grand resurrection he will be raised. And on the way, there's a little passage. I remember it well because when you were supposed to quote a Bible verse when you were a little kid, you learned this one. Jesus wept. It's pretty easy to say. Why did Jesus weep? I think he wept because he was a person of compassion. Haven't you ever been to a funeral and perhaps you saw how brokenhearted the people were, and your compassion reached out to them? You knew how they must feel. And so Jesus was so touched by all those people who had gathered to mourn the death of Lazarus. But Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, because when Jesus said, roll the stone away, Or they say, wait a minute, he's been in there for 4 days and there's beginning to be a smell. That's going to happen. And Jesus said, roll the stone away. And then, of course, as you know, he raised Lazarus from the dead. But that resurrection, that return from the death, was not the same as the resurrection of Jesus or the future resurrection of those of us who look forward to life beyond the grave. Because it was simply a recitation. I'm not saying the word right. Anyway, to restore somebody to life like somebody who was nearly dead. Resuscitation. Now I finally got the word. Okay. So he was going to die again. Lazarus, or the widow named son, was going to die again. But Jesus' resurrection was a permanent resurrection. And so he is raised from the dead. But even in this joyous occasion, there is a hint of violence. Because it says toward the end of the chapter that suddenly they were upset over who? The Jewish rulers were upset. And it says, if we let them go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. Well, they weren't rejoicing over Lazarus' resurrection. They were upset because it would mean there would be more followers of Jesus. Isn't this an illustration that we all look at the world through lenses? If you think you're objective about what you see and what you think, that's not true. Now, what we end up doing, we rationalize after we emotionally decide what we're going to do. Think of the division that exists in our country today. People look at and view events through their own lens. I do, and you do. We all tend to rationalize the behavior that we want to follow. And so these Jewish rulers, they didn't rejoice over Lazarus' resurrection. Isn't it wonderful, a man who was loved by many people is now alive again? No, they said, this is bad news for us. Because the problem is now, well, they're going to all follow Jesus. And what are we going to do? This is going to create all kinds of trouble. Now, there's a passage that I want to particularly note in this. I think it's one of the wonderful verses in the Bible. And that is, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Let's think about that for a moment. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, there are two things I want to call to your attention about that affirmation that Jesus made. One is he points to the fact that there will be a grand resurrection. Now that is something that gives us all a lot of hope. We sing about that. You know, we say how wonderful heaven must be. And we look forward to the resurrection. Up from the grave he arose. We sing that song sometime. So we are looking forward to life after death. And we are having the promise of the resurrection. And by the way, that resurrection will not be the same body that we have now. Paul says it's imperishable. The corruptible, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, will put on incorruption. In fact, shortly after this particular chapter, turn to John 14, and that has one of those wonderful promises about the resurrection, where Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, as one version, or many dwelling places. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But that promise is not only found in John 14. It's found over in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, some of them were concerned because they said, you know, Jesus is coming again. But unfortunately, some of our saints who are living here with us have died. And, well, are they going to be raised again? And Paul says, oh, yes. He said, you need not grieve as those who have no hope. Now, he doesn't say don't grieve. Any of us who have experienced the death of a loved one do grieve. We're going to miss them a great deal. But he says you still don't have to grieve like those who have no hope, because you will have the grand resurrection. And then he describes the coming of Jesus. And then again in 1 Corinthians 15, he points out, spells out in great detail just exactly what the resurrection would be. And he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, it's no longer the sting is there. No longer do we have to fear death. Well, there's a natural fear of death. But we who are believers recognize that there is a resurrection. And this resurrection is a wonderful promise. We've experienced here in this congregation the death of members. In recent times, the death of Judy Spear and the death of Paralee Smith. But we comforted one another with the belief that that's not the end. Jesus said, in fact, you will never die. Someone has said simply you change residence. You move to another level. But I want to talk about one other thing about resurrection, because resurrection has an impact on our present life. Sometimes we get so caught up in going to heaven that we think that's what it's all about. We're just kind of waiting time. Well, Jesus came, yes, to give that promise, but Jesus came to establish a kingdom. You know, the gospel's not just fire insurance so that you'll escape hell. It is a time for you to be active. After all, when Jesus prayed, he said about the kingdom, he said, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So we're to be busy about doing something here and now. And the resurrection is something that occurs in our personal life. Paul says about it being part of baptism. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now let's continue that verse. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For we have died with Christ. We believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, so we're resurrected. We experience resurrection in this life. In fact, if you look to that great verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him may have eternal life. That's in the present tense. We have eternal life now. We have eternal life to be continued, yes, but it's a quality of life, not just a quantity of life. That we are suddenly changed. We are resurrected. We are living a new life. Paul would describe it as being in Christ. That's a constant reference in Paul's writing. He would write, for instance, comparing our life prior to becoming a Christian as we were dead in our trespasses and sin. That's over in Ephesians 2 and 1. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. But then he says that we are now raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, most of us think about being in the heavenly places as something that's going to happen later. But Paul says we are already in heavenly places. We're already experiencing a different quality of life. We're already having experienced resurrection. And resurrection is also a symbol of renewal in our own life. If someone, for instance, is caught up in addiction, they are dead through that addiction. But if they, in turn, are joined with Christ, they are resurrected. They experience resurrection now. If you are depressed, if you are saddened, suddenly you are raised. You are resurrected symbolically in this life. I remember George Regas, the rector at All Saints Church, once said, you know, sometime we're like crucified. He said, we're in Friday, but Sunday's coming. That's a great expression. Sunday is coming. Resurrection will occur in your life. When you find yourself in a moment of despair or caught up in a sin, there's the possibility of resurrection. There's the possibility of renewal. And that's really what we're taught. So let's keep in mind that resurrection is not simply something that's going to occur in the future. That the quality of life that we now have being in Christ, we are in heavenly places. We have been raised. When we went down into the water of baptism, he talks about being buried with him in his death and being raised to walk in a newness of life. So this story that we have talked about here, it's a great story. It's a story of someone who died, of great friends of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These are two sisters and a brother. They were ones that Jesus had great friendship with. And by the way, there are others in the Bible that are described as being friends of Jesus. I think particularly that he was often accompanied by women who cared for him so much. Mary Magdalene, who was, according to this Gospel of John, the first one to experience the risen Christ. She was so saddened to find that the tomb was empty, but then suddenly Jesus appeared to her. So that's part of this story, the friendship, the communion that individuals have that had with Jesus and were so involved in following him. And then this wonderful turnaround, this moment of deep sadness. In fact, it talks about Mary going to the tomb and weeping, and that many individuals, Bethany, the place where they lived, was near Jerusalem, and so many of the individuals came out. And then suddenly there was the resurrection of Lazarus. There's the story, of course, as I said, the Jewish rulers not realizing that what they did to Jesus was actually in fulfillment of Scripture. And Jesus had to often remind his disciples. In fact, on one occasion, when he told Peter that he was going to experience death, Peter wanted to argue with him, and Jesus used a rather harsh expression, saying, "Get you behind me, Satan. Don't you understand? This is what I've got to suffer." In fact, Thomas, on one occasion, when he headed into Jerusalem, said, "Well, let's just go die with him." It looks like he's determined to go where his enemies are the greatest. But of course, the whole scheme was that Jesus would be crucified, but he would be resurrected. And so we in turn have the wonderful privilege of experiencing resurrection in this life and in the life to come. And if that invitation appeals to you, then we'll sing a song for you to encourage and come and experience that. Let's stand and sing.
All day long of Jesus I am singing.